Which chapter are we going into in 1 Corinthians? Anybody remember? Chapter 5. Anybody remember what chapter 5 is about? It's got one main theme in chapter 5. Putting sin out of the church, excommunication, some call it, whatever you want to call it, it's church discipline. Could we say that? Okay. Well, let's look at that. If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I will find it shortly myself here. I want to just give a little bit of not really review, but kind of get us some context where we're going into this. We've been talking or going through this book, 1 Corinthians, for a little while now. The Corinthian church had one main problem. Anybody remember what that main problem was? Or maybe two, three, however you want to word it. What was their main problem? Was it immorality? What was their main problem? It's kind of the first one he addresses. It's fornication. Oh, that was a problem, and we'll see it in this chapter. But that wasn't their main problem. That was a fruit of their problem. Carnality? Yes, carnality. That's another word for it. But they had divisions, and they had a lack of love. And we see that in almost every chapter. And you know what? We'll see it in this chapter, too. It's a theme that runs, like not like a thread, like a cable through this book. And if you understand that, you'll see how all these, what appear to be separate issues that Paul's addressing, are really tied to the same thing. So in chapter 4, just a little bit of review here, he was showing them the difference between the way they were lifting up apostles and men of God, and then their ideal of what it meant to be a spiritual man, to be a real ruling as a king, to have all this knowledge and to be full and be rich and all of this. And he says, what it really looks like to be a Christian is this other picture. We're despised. People don't like us. We suffer. And all that. He goes through this list and he shows them the difference there. And so towards the end of chapter 4, he's talking about this. And he's saying, Timothy's going to come. He's going to tell you about these things. He's going to remind you of my ways, which being Christ. But there's some of you that are puffed up. They're still puffed up. They have lots. The Corinthian church had lots of knowledge. Now, not all of it was really good Bible-based knowledge, but some of it was, and some of it, but they had a lot of knowledge, and they were puffed up with their head knowledge. And they had a lot of good words. They were, Greeks were really philosophical type people, and so they had a way of stringing things together to make good-sounding arguments. And he says, in verse 19, chapter 4, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. So you guys all have some, not you guys all, but some of you have you're puffed up, you've got all these things, you think this is what the Christian life should look like, you're putting yourselves up here, you're looking down on others. But I'm not interested in what you can say or how good at arguments you can make. I want to see what kind of power is in you. We're going to find out. Okay? For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Now, there are words in the kingdom of God. We speak in words, all of that. But what really matters isn't what nice-sounding argument somebody can have, but what kind of power. What kind of power is in their life and in their, is God working through them in that way? And then he says the statement, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? In other words, in their view, somebody with power would have what? A rod, authority, the ability to. But that's not the power Paul was operating in. He said, would you want me to come that way? The way you would? The way you're acting? Or in love, and in the spirit of meekness. He says this because he's going to have to address in the next couple chapters, actually in the next most of the book, he's addressing issues that they're facing. things that need correction. And there is real, real power in coming in love and in a spirit of meekness. Last Sunday, I kind of mentioned, and I said it in a way that perhaps wasn't, it might have given the wrong impression, that I would have really wanted to be there and see Paul let these guys have it. I said, no, I didn't say it in those words, but I kind of gave that impression. I'm not sure if some of you caught that. But when Paul did that, it wasn't to let them have it in a way that we would say, oh, our carnal man would say, ooh, that feels good. Okay? That's not how it looked. I know sometimes we're like, yeah, just like, you know, give it to them. And Jesus did give it to them, to the Pharisees and some of those. But even in that, I think the love and everything that Jesus had, we don't always see that when we hear his scathing rebukes, but it was there. And reading chapter 5, if all you do is read chapter 5, you come to this conclusion, this is how we deal with sin, this is what we do to somebody who's done this, we put them out of the church, we hammer down on them, and that will make them repent. Kind of sounds cold, hard, callous, get this thing done type of way. But what you couldn't see here in reading this is that the letter they received was probably kind of wrinkled and water-stained. Okay? The letter they received, the original copy, wasn't nice and pretty. Look with me in 2 Corinthians. He references the letter that he wrote here. In 2 Corinthians, he mentions it twice. He mentions it in chapter 2 and then again in chapter 7. But if you would turn to chapter 2, and he gives his reason why. See, in chapter 4, he told them he was hoping to come shortly. We know that he did not come shortly. He was delayed, and he says why in chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come to you in heaviness. In other words, he wasn't going to come. He didn't want to weigh them down. So instead, he gave time for the Holy Spirit to work. He wrote them this letter, but he didn't just show up like he was planning to. But for if I made you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And so he's not talking about sorry, but it's like sorrow as in far as repentance, but sorry as far as grief. And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. Paul's desire was to have that reconciliation and not have that grief there. Having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction, I want you to look at this. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved. Not that you should be emotionally manipulated. Not that. But rather, that you might know the love that I have more abundantly unto you. Remember what I said at the beginning? Love and security are necessary ingredients for correction to be effective. And just reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if that's all you've read and you have a wrong view in your mind of what correction should look like, it could bring you to the place where you say, well, this is what we do, bam, 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 and correction is not effective. And it does not minister life. And it does not have the results that God intended it to have. So let's go into chapter 5 here. I'll find it again here. It said, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This was not something that it was just a little bit of a rumor that may or may not have been true. This was something that was unfortunately well known. This is something that it really stood out. And it was a pretty serious offense. It was something that even the Gentiles normally didn't do. It didn't mean that a Gentile never did such a thing, but it was like beyond what even the Gentiles were normally doing. This is pretty serious. And he says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. We'll want to get into that puffed up a little bit later down in the chapter. But they had a response of being puffed up. Now, who here would be proud of that kind of sin? We're like, what was going on there? I don't think they were proud of the sin. They were proud, they were puffed up. He's referring to their general state as a church. They're puffed up in their head knowledge. They're puffed up and they think they have all this, they're all spiritual, they all this, they're all that. But he says, this is going on and you're puffed up? And you haven't grieved? You haven't mourned? Again, he's not saying, you didn't take the hammer and chop them. You didn't whack them down. No, he says, you haven't grieved. This isn't burdening your heart. This isn't gripping you. That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Well, we'll come back to that. For I verily, as present in body, absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. So Paul's saying, I haven't even been there. And there's a question, as we have in the past, even in this church, we call it excommunicated. It doesn't, whatever you want to call it, doesn't matter. But putting somebody outside of the church. And that's not necessarily physically relocating them. But it's saying that you are not a part of us. Okay, that's what that's saying. It's a disassociation. Okay, it's a disassociation, and we'll get into that a little bit more, why. But it has to do a lot more with God's reputation than it does about making us look good. Okay? But what I was going to say, I got a little distracted there. What I was going to say is, so Paul hadn't ever personally, this is all hearsay to him. And that question comes up. Sometimes there's accusations made against a person to the point where the church thinks something should be done. There should be some kind of excommunication or something. And yet maybe not every brother in the church has actually experienced or saw what the accusations are against him. Can one make a judgment in those matters if you have not literally seen or heard with your own eyes or ears? Can you do that? If it's just hearsay and a rumor, I would say be very, very, very careful. If, on the other hand, it is so well known that even if you personally have not seen it, it is known to be a fact, according to Paul, that's all the grounds you need to carry out this discipline. But so he says, I'm not there with you, but my spirit's with you, and I've already made a judgment, as if I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. And then he tells them what to do. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I want to talk about a few things here. He makes some references. He doesn't reference it directly, but we have instructions in... Jesus gave some instructions in Matthew 18, what to do if a brother sins against you. Let's look at that for just a little bit here, because it jives very well with what we're reading here and gives it some good context. So if you would, Matthew 18, Jesus deals with how to deal with a brother who sins against you or trespasses against you, though it's the word sins against you. And in this particular case, we sometimes look at this issue of fornication as one person sinning, but we don't necessarily see the person being hurt. But in this case, this woman had a husband. Who was the husband? Okay? So there was... it doesn't say the husband was dead, okay? It's saying that two men are alive, a son and a father, and the son is... using, whether or not it was his mom or not, we don't know, but using this other man's wife. I would see that as sinning against the father, would you? Okay, besides the fact that he's sinning against the woman and his own body and all of that other stuff. So he's sinning against his dad. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Okay. If it stops there, if it ends and starts and ends there, that's beautiful. That's all it needs. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Okay, that's the second step. We're familiar with this. I'm just going over it. You go and you find somebody else. And if you follow this process, you never go and just tell everybody first before you talk to them. Did you notice that? Okay. It's personal. It's confrontational. It's direct. And it takes courage. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, a heathen man and a publican, they were totally to be not talked to at all, right? You did not talk to heathen men and publicans, right? No. You did not do business with heathen men and publicans, right? No, not necessarily. But they were not in. They were not, there was a disassociation there of you are not a follower of Christ, I am. Not that we puff itself up, but there's a distinction there. There's an inside and an outside dynamic to that. Then he says, keeps going here, verily I say unto you, and I believe this is very, very connected, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Okay. There's a binding that they're doing on earth that is doing something in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there's a binding and a loosing that we can do on earth that affects the heavenlies. Again, I say unto you, and it's just a continuation of the same thing, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them, for them, of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now, we like to quote that scripture whenever we have a group of people, God's with us because there's two or three, and that's always true. But specifically in this context, he's talking about the power to bind and loose. You see that? Now, Jesus Christ, like I said, is always there in the midst of his people whenever there's two or three or more. But the reason why he puts it there is because that is the context of which we can bind and loose. That's where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, in our text, that when they are gathered together with his spirit, it's Paul, somehow his spirit would be there even though he was in Ephesus, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, without God's power there, without, as it says there in Matthew 18, without him being there, we cannot bind or loose or change anything. See, this is not just a matter of saying, oh, you're outside now. This is not just a matter of saying, well, we don't like you anymore, please don't talk to us anymore, we don't want to see you anymore. That's not what this is doing, although there is some aspects of that included. This is changing something in the heavenlies. It says, to deliver such an one unto Satan. That's, to me, sounds pretty serious. Who here would be like to be delivered to Satan? We kind of want to be delivered from Satan, right? I mean, that's what Jesus Christ came to do, to deliver us from him. This is a delivering over to. And it says why? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Wait, I skipped a part there. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So it's not a delivering over to Satan so that the person may be damned. It's not a delivering over to Satan so that the person may be deceived. It's a delivering over to Satan so that the flesh may be destroyed, for the destruction of the flesh. And the flesh is not some weird, spiritual, confusing, philosophical understanding. The flesh is this, okay? This is our body. It's the physical part of us. Paul later on in chapter 6, or chapter 7 of the same book, says that they that are married shall have trouble in the flesh. That didn't mean that they were going to have more struggles with their sinful nature than non-married people. He's saying you're going to have more physical problems, given the nature of where they were and the fact that having a family often has a lot more difficulties than you do as a single person. Anyways, the point being that the destruction of the flesh means that when Satan has access to your life, things are not going to go well. There's going to be a destruction that happens. Often people start to destroy themselves, if you will. But all of that is to bring a person to the end of themselves, where they realize this is not working. This is going to end very, very badly. It's like the father who lets the prodigal son go. He does not chase after him. I'm sure he grieved and he longed and he kept looking and kept looking. But what happened? What happened to that young man who was given over? It doesn't say it in those words, but we'll just for our example, was given over to the destruction of the flesh. What happened? He ends up feeding pigs, wanting to eat pig food, so miserable, so hungry. And at that point, something clicked. At that point, something clicked. So there's a spiritual thing that happens that we cannot physically see, but we do see the results of it. And Paul mentions this in 1 Timothy as well. He mentions, I think it's Alexander and Hymenaeus, I believe. Alexander and Hymenaeus, who he had delivered over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. For the same thing, he doesn't give a lot of details, but he says that they had departed from the faith, and he gives that thing there about they had let go of holding a clear conscience and the faith, and they had done that, and so he had delivered them over to Satan. We don't know how it ended up with them. We don't have those records, but we see another example of Paul doing a similar thing there. The point being that they may learn not to blaspheme. It wasn't so that they would be destroyed ultimately. It wasn't so that they could get what's coming for them. It's not so that they would be punished. It was so that they would wake up to the reality of this is not working well without God. And so those are some of the aspects I see in what is called excommunication. Is there is the spiritual aspect of them being delivered over to Satan, where he has access to their life in a way that he does not to the Christian. And also I see a disassociation from that person so that the name of God is not blasphemed. The children of Israel were destroyed multiple times, or taken into captivity multiple times, but primarily for one reason. Idolatry, there's all kinds of things, but they failed to represent God. He said, my name is blasphemed among the heathen because of you. They were supposed to be the picture of the people of God, holy and beautiful, where all nations would be drawn to that, and all nations would seek after this God and want to experience this God. But because of what they saw, the other nations really weren't impressed. And there's that same dynamic going on where it's not about making the church look good. It's not about, we want to maintain a good image of being a good holy church, and so if somebody has a little bit of sin, we'll give them the boot. No, that's not what's going on here. It's God's glory. And if somebody is doing these things, please do not try to put on the label of Christian. Okay? Because that is not Christian. It doesn't mean that person is lost. Paul references in I believe it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, perhaps. It says, if any man, let me turn to that, it's talking about if they don't follow our word by this epistle let me look it up so I don't misquote it, to note that man and have no fellowship with him. But I think it's 2 Thessalonians. Let me look that up real quick. If you will, you can too. 2 Thessalonians, I'll get it here. It says, note that man, okay. And if any man, it's chapter 3, verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so there is that aspect. He is still a brother, but there's supposed to be a disassociation. A lack of, it says, have no company with him. That doesn't mean you can't talk to him. Obviously not, because it says, admonish him as a brother. So it'd be kind of hard to admonish somebody without talking to them. I'm not sure. What do you think? In my personal opinion, it'd be fairly difficult. Oh, you're going to say you can only talk to them if you're admonishing them. But you...
It's just not to talk to, like, not to be sharing your heart, not to get personal. Like, if you say, still say hi, keep on serving yourself, but not go and then you can, like, open yourself up.
That's pretty good. Yeah, there's definitely a disassociation that I'm not relating to them in the same way I would a brother in Christ, in as far as opening yourself up, like you said. They obviously, it says here to admonish them as a brother, so it's not that you're treating them as like completely lost, but realizing that they are at this point outside of the church in that way. Let me go back to our text here. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So the Corinthians, as I said, were puffed up. They were boasting. They had a lot of... And one of the things that they were boasting about was that they could tolerate. They could tolerate sin. It was... No, I'm not going to do it myself, but we can tolerate it. Our church can... We can let those things be. We're spiritual. We don't have to deal with issues because we're spiritual. In fact, we're so spiritual, we want to glory in the fact that we can deal with, we can have these things in our midst and be spiritual enough to handle it. And Paul's saying, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, it's not that we need to be afraid of the evil influencing us. We want to influence the world, okay? We don't have to be afraid of sin. But to knowingly allow something and say, oh, that's okay, is not going to go well. Paul uses the same wording to the Galatians. In their case, he wasn't dealing with what appeared to be gross outward sin. He was dealing with religious spirits and those who were teaching against the grace of God. But he used the same word. He said, this persuasion cometh not from him that calleth you. Don't you know, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Same word, same admonition. In other words, you cannot allow these false teachers who are saying that you need to go by works, who are saying you need to go back to the law. You cannot allow these false teachers and think it's going to be okay. And Paul, in this context, is saying, you cannot allow sin like this and think it's going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. So what about verses that say love covers a multitude of sins? After all, we're strong enough, we're spiritual enough, we can overlook sin because we want to cover sin. Has anyone ever thought that way? There's perhaps been somebody sinned against you, and you, by your great grace, have covered a multitude of sins by your love. Has anybody ever done that? So when you've done that, has there ever been an inward struggle that if you were really honest, you would admit was there? I want us to look at a verse. It's a very, very important verse, actually two of them. And it's in one of our favorite books of the Bible, which is Leviticus. This verse is very, very well known. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So love is, Jesus said that's the second most important commandment. The first being, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and all that. But he says the second is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So let's go and see what this verse says in context. If you would, turn to Leviticus 19, verse 17. Because sometimes we have a mistaken view of what love is and what it looks like. All right. This is verse 17. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Well, we wouldn't do that, would we? Second part of the verse. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Not supposed to hate him, but you're supposed to what? Rebuke him and not suffer sin upon him. Verse 18, thou shalt not avenge. Okay, this is talking wrong ways of dealing with conflict and people sinning against you, right way of dealing with conflict and sin against you. See? First part, don't hate him in your heart. And I tell you, if you try to cover something up, love covers multitude of sins, a lot of times it builds resentment and hate in somebody's heart. Oh, it didn't say, you shall not hate thy brother openly. It says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. But thou shalt, oh, remember here, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Don't you just love the Old Testament scriptures? Isn't that beautiful? How many of you knew that was there? Good, Enos did. I'll just be honest, I read it many times, but I didn't make the real connection till now. To me, that's beautiful. It's showing that honest rebuke, not angry rebuke. The whole point is that you need to love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't have that, the rebuke part's not going to work. But if you really love, it will not be a covering over, a pretending it didn't happen. But now I'm distancing myself because I really don't like you anymore. Okay? Perry, do you have something to say? Yeah. Yeah, similar principle. Yeah. Of, well, I think I'm loving him. But what's really happening? So in context, or going back to our text, I would assume that this brother that had been the father in the picture here, that he most likely had talked to his son. I'd like to think that he had. And he had probably gotten somebody else involved, and at this point, the church was supposed to be getting involved and hadn't been. I'm assuming that's the point at which it is. Otherwise, I would think that Paul would have addressed going to him in person, and he doesn't do that. He just kind of jumps to the church part of it. But yeah, the part about love covering a multitude of sins, and that is scripture, and there's application for that. But so much of what people consider covering over a multitude of sins is really just cowardice and not being willing to be vulnerable myself. Because it takes guts. It doesn't take guts to slander somebody to somebody else. That takes nothing. It takes guts to look somebody in the eyes and say, you know what you did hurt me. Because that's opening my own heart up. What you did affected me this way. And saying that in love, in a way, now it doesn't mean the person will receive it. Jesus gave provision for if they don't, okay? But that if that would happen the right way, I think we could cut a lot of things off at that first pass. But in this particular case, it didn't get cut off at the first pass. This was an issue that continued to go. So he says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And so here he's using an analogy. He had just said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And he's making an analogy here to the Jewish feast of Passover, in which they were to abstain from leaven in their homes for, I forget now, if it was 7 days before, or it was, I forget the exact timing, I should know that. But there was a period of time. They had actually it was the Passover, and then they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was immediately after the Passover, where they continued to eat the unleavened bread for a period of time. I think it was a week or 2 weeks. I think it was a week. But he's saying that Christ is our Passover lamb. He was sacrificed for us. We need to be that unleavened bread without that contamination, without that leaven or that sin. He says in verse 8, Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I'm not sure exactly where to go with this verse. There's different applications could be made. Did the New Testament Christians continue to celebrate, at least in a symbolic sort of sense, some of the Old Testament feast? I don't know. There is definitely evidence of that in Paul's life, and especially the more Jewish Christians. How much of that was to the Gentiles? Not so much, I don't think. There's clear instruction in Colossians that we are not to be judged by such things, that is not how we develop our standing with God. That is not the picture at all. The Old Testament feasts were a type and a shadow which Christ has fulfilled. Whether or not you want to celebrate them in a symbolic sort of way as a remembrance, I think it can be a beautiful thing, but I think that's up to every man's conscience. But he says here, let us keep the feast. That feast, keep the feast is actually one word. It's a verb that means keep the feast, and that the base root of that word is the word feast, meaning not a big meal, but a Jewish ceremonial, a religious feast. It could have been Feast of Passover, Feast of all the different ones, Tabernacles, the different Pentecost, all of those were different feasts. But one reason I would say that he's referring to not so much celebrating it on a specific day as we're going to celebrate the Passover today, although there's nothing wrong if you want to do that, like I said, with your family, that's a beautiful thing, can be. But he says, don't keep it with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, saying that these things should not be in there. But the unleavened bread, which you are keeping it with today, is not so much a physical bread, but it is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity is completely, they're almost the same word. Sincerity and honesty and truth, they're all kind of synonymous. Of clarity, of walking in the light and being open and transparent. That is the way in which we should live our lives and in keeping these things. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Okay, so now he's writing to them to kind of clarify some things he had written to them previously. We do not have that letter, telling them not to company with fornicators. But then he clarifies it in verse 10. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So he's saying is, it's not that you cannot ever be with these other people. Of course you will. They're all over you, especially in Corinth. They were all over. But I've written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat. And so that there, this is, these two verses, or especially verse 11, has been a kind of a dividing issue in the church. What is he talking about? What does it mean not to keep company? Different churches have applied this differently. How do I word this? First of all, there's a couple things here. One, he tells who not to keep company with. They have to be somebody who considers themselves a brother in the church. It doesn't say someone who's truly born again. It's somebody who bears the name Christian, who says, I am a Christian. You might say, well, they're not born again. Well, they might not be. Depends. But if they try to name the name of Christ, there is a disassociation that we need to put on them. In this, if they are these things, it says fornicator, covetous, and the word covetous there is one who takes advantage of others. Extortioners, which is very similar, idolaters, railer, drunkard, with such ones There is to be an association that you would not eat with them. And I wasn't sure what to do. What does it mean not to eat? Does that mean, because people, this is another thing where I'll just be honest, I don't have all the answers. Some have suggested that not to eat with them would refer to communion, because Paul says in chapter 11 that when you are gathered together to eat, their communion was more than a wafer and a little sip of juice. It was actually more of a meal, from my understanding of the New Testament. It was a little bit more involved than perhaps what we call a communion today. But I struggle with that being the entire meaning, because you obviously wouldn't have communion with unbelievers. You know, to be consistent. So if what he's talking about here is not having communion with somebody, as far as what we call a communion service, then it would be kind of pointless to say, well, you shouldn't, that you can company with the fornicators and covetous and all these things of the world, because we wouldn't have communion with them, would we, good? So what is he talking about here? Well, that word to, where it says, with such one not to eat, the verb there is only used a few times in the New Testament, and it's always used in a sense of like Jesus, when he ate with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees had a problem with that, him eating with tax collectors and sinners. That's the same word. We have it where Peter came to Antioch, and he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when some people came from James, he was scared, and he withdrew himself. That's the same word. He used to eat with them. I think it reflects something more than just eating. It shows acceptance and, can't think of the word, but that you're included. We're all one. He says there needs to be a definite line there. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Those, because, you know, this is an interesting verse in my mind, because it says, what do I have to do to judge them that are without? What place do I have to judge the unbeliever? They're already judged. They're already guilty. And I see that if there's an unbeliever walking in sin, it is fairly pointless for me to say, hey, did you know smoking's bad? Hey, did you know that drinking will send you to hell? Well, no, he'd go to hell if he didn't drink. Okay? So he says, you know, what have I to judge them that are without? Pointing out their sin in those ways is not necessarily going to be helpful to them, because that isn't their main problem. Those are many, many fruits of their main problem. And so he says, we don't really have that duty. That's not our point. We're bringing them the gospel. For us to show them ways they could improve their lives here or there is totally missing the point of the gospel, which is that there's something corrupt at the core that needs to change. Not just stop smoking, stop this, correct that. He says, we don't need to judge that, but we should judge them that are within. Them that are without God judges, like I said, they're already judged, they're condemned without Christ. Now, they're not condemned eternally, because there is hope, and that's why we bring the gospel, but that is their default judgment. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So, in conclusion with this, I've kind of struggled with what excommunication should really look like in a church. How it should really be played out so that the heart of God is seen clearly and beautifully. Because if all we do is read this and say, well, if they're doing this, 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 or this, we're going to say, hey, you're not a part of us anymore. And that needs to happen. I'm not knocking that. That's biblical. But my heart is, how can we get the message across clearly in a way that the person becomes God-conscious and knows that they're loved, that this is hard. It's not like good riddance, but there's a grief and there's a loss and there's a pain. You see what I'm saying? I think sometimes there can be kind of a good riddance attitude, and that is not effective in drawing people back to Christ. A lot of times people might be put out of a church for things that are entirely unbiblical, as far as that the reasons are unbiblical. And in fact, we can find one bad example of excommunication in 3 John, when he's talking about, let's turn there, Diotrephes, I think is his name. But there was this guy called Diotrephes in 3 John. If we just turn there really quickly. The way he was dealing with excommunication was not biblical and it was not good. And this is something that often happens in some churches today. He's talking about certain brethren who John had been sending out or something of that nature, and they had returned with this good report of Gaius because he took them in and stuff like that. He says in verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So there was one guy who had appointed himself a leader of sorts. He didn't receive John or the Christians who were with John. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So there are those who want to maintain control. They want to have the rule-setting power. And they will not receive those who bring the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who would receive them and count them as brothers, they are also kicked out. And some people, I don't know if anybody right here, but I know there are some that have experienced that, where your reason for being kicked out wasn't for necessarily something you did personally, although it may have been, but because you said, I can no longer shun this brother because he's a brother in Christ. And that is an example of excommunication or whatever you want to call it, being used in a very wrong way. Trying to think where to go with this, how to tie this together. We really need to wrap it up. But I guess I have a burden on my heart to see how to see this played out. The Corinthians, they were on the pendulum of looking down and judging others, or they were on the side of saying, well, we're so spiritual, we can let sin in the church. We're so spiritual, we can allow these things. And they, again, either way you look at it, they were lacking one main ingredient, and that was love. They lacked the love to deal with sin honestly, straight on. Not pretending it wasn't there. And yet not doing it in such a way that the Holy Spirit wasn't able to work in the person's heart. But that they could truly, I see Paul's heart for them is that they would be able to administer correction in such a way that the person would be drawn back to God. And we'll see that did work in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He mentions that a little bit more. We'll just read that and then we'll probably close it up after that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks a little bit again about that situation. Let me see here. Okay. He's talking about how Titus went to check on them and he brought back a good report and stuff. In verse 8, he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. In other words, I do not regret. The word repent there is a different word, meaning more regret. Though I did repent, or although it grieved Paul so much to bring that harsh correction down on them. Even though it wasn't harsh, it was loving, but still it grieved him so much that he almost regretted it. I don't think he truly did, but it was that hard. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. In other words, you grieved. I didn't want to grieve you. And perhaps this is referring to the whole epistle because he has several rebukes throughout the whole epistle. But specifically, he's going to mention the situation in chapter 5. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. In other words, I don't glory in the fact that you're grieving. I don't glory in the fact that I made you repent. No, that's not what I glory in. But that you sorrowed to repentance, that you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us nothing. In other words, this was for your edification. Even though it was painful, even though it was difficult, it was really for your good. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. So it wasn't even all about the man who had sinned, nor for his cause who had suffered the wrong. It wasn't about his dead, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. We wanted you to know. How many of you give a rebuke to somebody so that they might know that you love them? Pretty hard. But that was what he said, is that my reason for doing this was so that you might know that we care. And I want, he says, so that that might be manifest, or that it might appear unto you. So it should. I wanted that to be clear to you. And as we look at rebuking each other, I would personally like to see us not come at each other with sledgehammers, not come at each other to point, I'm going to point out all the sins in your life now that I've got the ammo to do it. But where we can honestly, if there's something you've done that hurts me, instead of distancing myself, I'm open and vulnerable enough to say, that hurt me. And hit it straight on. I think a lot of times when people drift apart, where they finally don't talk to each other, there's been something going on there for a while. If they would have started here with some good, honest confrontation in love, I believe that would have done a whole lot. It would have totally changed that picture. And I know this is talking specifically about more serious and putting somebody out of the church. I understand that. But I think the principle of direct, honest communication and correction is a very, very valuable thing to us as a church. So I just, some thoughts I had, and we'll go into chapter 6, and chapter 5 and chapter 6 are actually very tied together. But we'll look at that for the next time. God bless, and thanks for your time.